Good morning. And thank you, Peter, for that update on Gladys. I'd like us all to do something. Just think of that update and just treasure that in your heart. That's going to come up later as we look at 1 Thessalonians, particularly 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, I'm not normally one to title messages. I know some people do, and there's no problem with that. I've just never been one to do that. But I was compelled to give this message a title. And the title is The Church That God Built. The Church That God Built. This evening we'll be looking at chapter 2 with the title of Character Counts. But for this morning, chapter 1. Now, 1 Thessalonians is a book that doesn't get a lot of platform time. It doesn't get studied a lot, and with the exception of perhaps the latter half of chapter 4 and chapter 5, for obvious reasons, but it really is something that we should look at more often. Depending on which scholar you look at, it's chronologically either the first or second letter that Paul wrote. Some people will put Galatians before 1 Thessalonians. Other people will have 1 Thessalonians first. So it's very early in his writing ministry. And it's also one of the more personal letters to a church. So excluding his pastoral letters to Timothy and to Titus and to Philemon, of the letters he wrote to the church, it's one of the most personal, one of the most intimate that he's written. It's a letter of encouragement. And when we look at the state of the world today, when we look at even the state of Christianity today, we need encouragement. And so as we look at this, I want you to keep that in mind, that this is the primary purpose of Paul's writing 1 Thessalonians was a note of encouragement to them. So if you have your Bibles with you, I want you to open them to 1 Thessalonians, and I want you to take your bookmark and stick it there, because we're going to start our journey on a side trip to the book of Acts. When we do these studies, I love chapter 1, because chapter 1 allows you to go back and look at the historical context for a letter or for a book that you're reading. And once we know that, it adds so much to the letter we're reading. So we're going to go to the book of Acts, and we're going to start in chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 6. And we're joining Paul here on his second missionary journey. And earlier in the chapter, he's just joined by Timothy. Verse 6 of chapter 16. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And we're going to skip over the next little bit and go down to chapter 17 and carry on there. The rest of the chapter is Paul's visit through Philippi and the conversion of Lydia, the conversion of the Philippian jailer on his way to Thessalonica. And then in chapter 17, verse 1, we read, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, who I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them.' And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And as we read on in chapter 17, we would see that Paul then goes into Berea. And in Berea, they were more receiving. The Jews were more receiving. But the Jews from Thessalonica actually followed Paul to Berea when they heard that he was preaching the gospel there. And they chased him out of Berea as well. And then Paul went down to Athens. And finally, from Athens, he went to Corinth, which is where they believe 1 Thessalonians was written. But when we focus on the history of what was happening at this time, it's important to look at the city of Thessalonica and learn a little bit about the cultural landscape and the political landscape there. It was the capital of Macedonia. It was estimated that there was about 100 to 150,000 residents that lived there. So for the time, no small city. This was a substantial place. Plus, there would also have been travelers, merchants, and traders. It was a port city with a harbor. And it was also the intersection of two major trade routes. So there was really just a cultural bustle going on there. The primary religion would have been the Greek-Roman pantheon. But there was also a large Jewish population that we can see from the chapter in Acts 17. There was a number of other cults that were there, Egyptian cults, and the city, we learn from 1 Thessalonians when we get there in verse 8 of chapter 1, that there was also a lot of idolatry. But the most important thing we can know about Thessalonica and what brings everything we've read and everything we're going to read into context is that it was a free city. It was a province of Rome, but being a free city, it was ruled by local officials rather than by a Roman governor. We can think back to Jesus' time and we look at Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was not a free city. It was ruled by a Roman governor. They had Pontius Pilate there. It would have been a very, very enviable thing for a city to be a free city. What we know of the Roman Empire, what we know specifically of the Roman governors, is that they weren't always the nicest of people. And we can see that in Jesus' time. We have Pilate, who sees no guilt. I find no guilt in this man. This man has done nothing wrong, yet he releases him to be crucified. And that was the fear of the Roman governance. The Roman governors could come in and they would essentially do what they want in order to keep the peace and to restore and to make sure that everything is going in order. Now, it was a Roman province. They were bound by Roman law. However, being a free province, they were under their own control in the sense that those laws would have been enforced locally by local officials. They would have been ruled. They would have been judged locally. But the problem with a free city in this day is that there could be abuse of the official position. The abuse of the right that they had to govern themselves would result in a Roman governor. So what would happen is inevitably the largest groups of people in these free cities would hold a lot of sway over the local officials. They would get a lot of the things that they want because they would be capable of creating the uproar that would overthrow the government. And so it was like walking on pins and needles if you weren't part of that, one of those upper echelon groups, one of those large groups, because ultimately you would have had to follow the whims of the large groups. And where this comes into play, and we see this in Acts chapter 17, is the sway that the local Jews had over this movement. All of this influence that we have Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they're coming into this place and they're preaching the gospel. They're going into the synagogue of the Jews, and they're preaching the truth about Jesus Christ. And we have a great takeaway here before we even get to our main passage in 1 Thessalonians. We have this great takeaway. It says, they're preaching from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the grave. They're using, at this time, what we would call the Old Testament. Remember, at this time, the New Testament wasn't a thing. It was still being written. It was still actually being lived in many cases. So they're preaching from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, and that it was necessary for him to suffer. We would have expect to hear things in this time from Paul, like Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We would have heard from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? We would have heard from Zechariah 12 and 13, and where they look on him whom they had pierced, and awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And they would have been hearing their passages, their beloved scriptures, pointing to this man, Jesus Christ. And what we see from the passage is that we see a great number were believing. Some of the Jews, some of the people outside of the Jews, as well as many of the leading women, and they were hearing this truth. They were hearing the power of the scriptures, the power of the word of God. And that's really our first takeaway when we look at this, is that there is power in the word of God. Are we often looking in our Christian lives to find that perfect argument? To find that perfect way of explaining the truth of God without using his word? I don't want to decry modern apologetics at all. I don't want to say that there's no place for them. There absolutely is a place for them. But what tends to happen is that these things need to be used in conjunction with the word of God, not as an alternative to the word of God. Yes, we can reason the existence of God using things like literature, using things like science, using things like history and geography. We can certainly use those things to show that God exists, but inevitably what we're doing is we're pointing to the thing that God has created. God has created everything that we see. How? By his word. The power of the word of God. Paul would write later in his ministry, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." We must never forget the word of God. Everything that we do, everything that we say, should be founded, should be based in the word of God, in his holy scriptures. So we continue on here, and we've got the big problem. The problem is we've got a number of Jews who are now believing in Christ, and they're joining the church. And so what's happening to the group of Jews is they're getting smaller. We've also got the non-Jews, the Greeks, who are hearing the word of God and who are believing, and they're joining the church. And so we've got a growing church. And as the church grows and grows, and the Jewish population shrinks and shrinks, they're losing their influence. And we see what happens from that. They create this mob. They create this uproar under the name of treason. They don't accuse Paul of blasphemy. The local officials don't care about that. They don't. So they stay away from that. What do they say? They say there's another king, Jesus. They bring up a charge of treason. This is going to be an uproar. This is going to be a coup. This is going to be something that causes your governance, your local governance, to be overthrown and a Roman governor to come in. We have to stop this right now. They're turning the world upside down. They're doing it here. Let's get them out of here. And it worked. It absolutely worked. The fear of losing this privilege of being a free city was obviously enough for them to step in and for them to take money from Jason as a security in order to get Paul and his rabble, as it were, out of the city. And not only that, but they chased him. They followed him to Berea. They chased him out of Berea. They chased him down to Athens. And so we have a couple results from this. One, Paul's time is cut short. From the scriptures, we know that he was there at least 3 weeks. He spoke 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue. They may have been there more, but we really just don't have anything to support or not support that. We know that he was there for 3 weeks. We know that he wanted to be there more. When we read through 1 Thessalonians and we get into chapter 3, we find that he was actually distressed at the state that he left them in. He left them in a hostile environment. The Jews were so hostile against Christianity that they were willing to chase Paul, not just out of their city, but out of neighboring cities as well. get them out of here. And then those Jews would have gone right back to Thessalonica. It was a city that was rife with idolatry, rife with pagan religions. It was not a good place for a young church with limited teaching to be. It just wasn't. And Paul was so concerned that when we go to 1 Thessalonians, we actually read in chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." He echoes that again later on, when that idea that we could bear this no longer. And so what Paul does is he takes Timothy, who he describes as his son in the faith. He has such great love for Timothy, and I love the picture here. He takes Timothy and he says, go into this hostile territory to help the Lord's people. And we have this great illustration. Now, fortunately for Timothy, the result was different than when God said to his son, go into this hostile territory to save my people. But just the same, we have this great, and Timothy goes. Timothy is willing to go and to help this church come along. And when he comes back and he meets up with Paul, he gives them a report of their faith. He gives them a report of how strong and how good the church has been doing. This church really had every reason, had every circumstance to fail, to fall apart. And this is why I say that this is the church that God built. Paul would have loved to be there longer to teach them God's word, to teach them God's ways, but his time was cut short. He was leaving this young church on its own in a hostile territory. Surely they would succumb to the conditions around them. Surely they would succumb to the persecutions. But not only are they surviving, they're thriving. Because God will always take care of his church. And take encouragement from that. Take encouragement from that thought that God is looking out for us. Sometimes we may not see it. Sometimes we may not even experience, but know he is looking out for us. He loves us. We are his. And he will always do what he has to protect us. And so with that, we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The letter that Paul wrote to a church to encourage them based on what he just saw. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God, the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. If the letter stopped there, we could take so much out of this in the form of encouragement and in the form of building ourselves up. It goes on, which is thankful because there's so much more in the letter that we can enjoy. But just focusing on this, we see, first off, the first thing we see is that Paul opens with a standard greeting, but he identifies the letter as being from all of them, from Paul, from Silvanus, which is most likely Silas, and Timothy. And even right there, we can see that our work in the gospel is to be a joint effort. We labor together. We rejoice together. We suffer together. We weep together. And we grow together as a church. There's no one in this, even in this local assembly, who has a ministry unto themselves. We must labor together. Not necessarily physically and practically, but we know that there's people even here in our assembly who pray for every ministry that's ongoing, because we're all co-workers in the work of God. We're all jointly connected through our fellowship, through our faith in Christ, through our fellowship with one another. Every ministry that we work in is all of our ministries. And Paul sends this reminder, even in just his greeting, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. He then goes on, we give thanks always. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. We give thanks. Now, if I asked you a question and asked you to seriously consider this in your hearts, are we thankful for one another? Are we thankful for the people who are doing great works within the assembly, with camp ministries? Are we thankful for them? Are we thankful for the people who perhaps we don't see them involved? Paul says we give thanks to God for all of you. We need to be thankful for one another. Why? Because we all have a purpose in God's church. We are all saved by the same grace. We are all part of the same body. Paul is thankful for one another. We need to be thankful for one another in Christ. Being thankful in one another will help to inspire love for one another. It will help us to inspire to help one another. But we need to be thankful. So he says we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Do we pray for one another? And we've talked before, we've mentioned it from this platform before, the idea that our very directory has days listed where we can pray for one another. And, you know, we've got a list each day we can pray for these people, and hopefully we're doing that. But how do we pray for one another? And these two things go hand in hand, being thankful for one another and praying for one another. And oftentimes I find, even in my own life, that I find myself praying for those who have great need. And it's good to do so. I'm not saying that we should stop doing that. When people have need, we need to pray for them. But we need to pray for more than just the needs of people. We need to lift them up before God. We need to thank God for them. If you can think of someone, even in this chapel, that you're not thankful for, I urge you to spend more time with them. Because if we're not thankful for one another, we don't know one another. This is critical. We are a body. We are a fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must love one another. We must be thankful for one another. Prayer is needed. Last November, my wife and I went through one of the hardest times that we've ever been through. And in my foolishness, I decided to keep it to ourselves for as long as possible. And we couldn't do it. We couldn't do it. It wasn't until we had asked for prayer, we had let people know of the situation we were going through, and people started to pray for us. And there was a distinct moment I can remember when Corrine came to me and said, I could feel the prayers of the saints going up for us. Prayer works. It's a vital part of our life as Christians. It's a vital part of the church. Give thanks for one another. We all have a purpose within the church. He goes on in verse 3, he says, he remembers before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And I want to take time to focus on these three things because they're so powerful in what he's saying. Your work of faith. the fullness of their faith in Christ for salvation. Doubtless, they heard the gospel, they believed it. Wholesale. There was nothing held back. They committed themselves to this faith, to this gospel. I would be naive to say that we don't all have doubts. There's times when our faith is tested. There's times when we try to reason our salvation out. Our minds are constructed in a way that we seek to understand. And things that we can't understand can trouble us. But we serve a God that in many ways is beyond comprehension. It's natural for us to doubt some aspects. But we don't need to. We don't need to. And Paul's commending the Thessalonians here on their work of faith. Their full committal to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to what they believe. He then goes on to talk about their labor of love, their subsequent work for Christ. It was evidently fueled in Timothy's report by the love for the Savior. That's what was fueling their work for Christ, for the church, their ministry. It was a labor of love. Bill MacDonald writes, "Christianity is not a life to be endured for duty's sake, but a person to be served for love's sake." Christianity is not a life to be endured for duty's sake, but a person to be served for love's sake. Paul would confirm this in his letter to the Corinthians when he speaks of love. "If I do all these things but have not love, it is nothing. I'm a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal." Love needs to be our motivation. Love for the Lord needs to be our motivation to serve others and to work and to conduct our ministry. Everything we do is a labor, should be a labor of love for the Lord and for one another. And then finally, he talks about the steadfastness of hope, patience, endurance through persecution. Given the circumstances of a young church in a hostile environment, it would be understandable if some of them had fallen away, if some of them had given in to that persecution, that hostility, that temptation around them. We may have, if Timothy had come back and said, "Yeah, half the church has gone away, but half the church is still there," that in itself may have been something worth rejoicing in, given the circumstances, given the conditions that they were in. But when he comes back and the church is thriving, and it's excelling in the Lord, their steadfastness of hope. Do we have steadfastness in hope? When we see a world that's constantly attacking what we believe, when it's constantly telling us the truths that we hold to are wrong, and more than wrong, they're hateful. Do we have steadfastness of hope? Do we know that the words we hold to are true? Do we remember that we need to stand fast because the Lord is coming back? Trials and persecution can be a difficult thing. Ray Comfort would write in an attack on the health and welfare and gospel that as this was becoming to popularity, they saw more and more professions of faith, but they also saw record numbers of backslidden Christians because there was no foundation in the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when trials came and when persecutions came, these people were basically saying, "This isn't what I signed up for," and they would fall away. There's a saying that when the going gets tough, the tough get going. But you know, there's truth to the inverse of that. When the going gets tough, the weak get going too. The other way. We need to be tough in our faith. We need to be steadfast in the hope that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us by his death on the cross, by his resurrection, and that he is coming again to receive us to himself. So not only has the church here been thriving, but if we look at verse 7 of our passage, it shows that their faith had already become an example in the surrounding regions of Macedonia and Achaia. What a great testimony this is. A church that by all rights should be falling apart under hostile circumstances is becoming an example, not just to themselves, but to the world around them. Their testimony is being shared. The truth that this small church is growing and growing and growing and doing great things for the Lord. Paul would continue in his letters, "For now we know, brothers," this is verse 4, "loved by God, that he has chosen you." Have you ever been chosen for something? With the exception of maybe jury duty, it feels good. And I know Grant loves jury duty, so we'll pardon him for that. But it feels good to be chosen. Growing up, I was always playing hockey. And eventually I got to the point where I would go for the select team and I'd go to the tryouts and you'd go and you'd do everything you can and you go and you look at the list of the 17 players that they're keeping and there's your name. Chosen. You're wanted. You're deemed worthy for something. Now, I was never a big goal scorer. I was a responsible player is what they would call, which basically means you don't get as much ice time. But I can remember games where we're late in the game, we're up by a goal, and someone on our team takes a penalty, and I feel the clipboard of the coach smack me on the back of the helmet, and then I hear, "Marchie, get out there and kill that penalty." The coach trusted me. He wanted me out there for a purpose. He had faith in me. We are chosen in Christ as believers. And if your head is not exploding over this yet, it gets better. God finds us as believers worthy of doing his work. Now I look at myself and I look at my failings. I look at where I've come from. And how God can find me worthy of anything is beyond me. But he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. We are chosen, we are deemed worthy, not on our own merits, but on the merit of the Holy Spirit that dwells within the heart of every believer. God has a purpose for us. We have to remember that. He has chosen us for a work. He has chosen us for a purpose. Take encouragement, take comfort from that. Because the going will get tough. It is not an easy task that we face as believers. But remember, you've been chosen by him. How will we react? We can take comfort in Revelation 17, 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. A great verse that doesn't end there because it goes on to say, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. In that day when the Lord returns, we will be with him because we have been chosen to be with him. If you are a believer in Christ, you have been chosen to be with him for all time. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for that. He knows they were chosen because the word, the gospel came to them in word and in power. Whose strength are we relying on when we minister? Are we relying on the words that we say? Are we relying on the things that we do? Or are we relying on the Holy Spirit? Are we relying on the Lord to accomplish the work? He is the power. The power is not in us. The power is entirely in God. And Paul is seeing this firsthand as he hears the report from Timothy and as he writes this letter and he's understanding this, that the word came to the Thessalonians in word and power. And even though he was pulled away, the power of the word of God, the power of the gospel was able to help this church along, to help them to grow, to help them to thrive. And we would understand from Paul's writing, we've already read Romans 1:16 about the power in the gospel. We see this instant influencing his other writings. When we read in Corinthians that he would write that one plants and another waters, but God gives the increase. And I believe that this incident, this event in Thessalonica played a good role in Paul's understanding of that. That he went in, he planted the seed, he was taken away, and God gave the increase to the Thessalonian church. As we get to the end of our time here and we read the end of the chapter, I just want to read these last few verses again because they're so critical to us. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now I asked you to hold and treasure in your heart the report that Peter gave of Gladys. And I want you to think about how you felt in your heart as he was explaining her, reciting Psalm 23 to Shane and Jenny, and then reciting it again to the nurse. Were you uplifted? Did your heart sing for joy when you heard that, of someone's faithfulness in the Lord? We need to be encouraging. I fear that as Christians, we spend too much time talking down other believers. We spend too much time criticizing what so-and-so is doing or what so-and-so thinks or what they teach. And I'm not saying we have to stop speaking out against false teaching. We absolutely have to do that. But we have to remember to be encouraging. When we hear a good report from the missionary field, share it. When we have a good experience at camp and we know of the salvation of young souls who have accepted the Lord, share it. When we know that someone is doing something behind closed doors that is helping other people in the Lord, share it. If they wish to remain anonymous, keep them anonymous, but let people know what the Lord is doing through his church. There's far too much negativity. There's far too much of Christians cutting down other Christians. We need to build each other up. We have this report that Paul gives of the Thessalonians. He hears from Timothy. He didn't need to hear from Timothy. He had been hearing from everyone how strong their faith was, how they turned to God from idols, how they were going and spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need more stories of faithfulness. We need more stories of salvation, more notes of encouragement. We need more testimonies. I'll close with one illustration. Many of you know how I came to know the Lord. My first probably year and a half of being in the fellowship here and going to different events that involved all the area assemblies, I quickly realized that I became known among other assemblies as that guy who walked in off the street and got saved. But what I learned from that is that when I went, here were people I had never met, I had never spoken to, and their hearts had been encouraged by hearing someone who came to the Lord. I'll tell you something, it was a great challenge, and it really helped me in my walk because I realized how many people were watching me. But we need it. Let's not worry about who wants to do what, and let's worry about what God's doing. Let's focus on that. And let's use that in our own walks to serve him more lovingly and more faithfully than ever. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the example of the Thessalonian church. We thank you, Father, first and foremost, that we see your provision. We see your protection. And Father, we know that as a church in your Son Jesus, that we have that as well. And we thank you for that. Father, we pray for the church. We pray for each member of this fellowship. We pray for each member of the church universally. And we thank you for them, Father. We thank you that there are people who are turning away from the darkness of this world towards your marvelous light. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of the saints. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be an encouragement to one another, that you would help us to serve one another in love for you and love for your Son, Jesus, that your church would grow and that it would grow by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you again for this small letter that teaches us so much about your love and about your provision. We pray that it would help each and every one of us grow stronger in our faith for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.